I've always wanted to say this on a Sunday morning. Wait for it. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you turn there, listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This passage, these verses illuminate a tension, a balance that needs to be held as we think about how to go about the Christian life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say this: "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In these verses and in the passage that I want to consider with you this morning and this evening, we see an important tension, an important balance in how we ought to think about living the Christian life and how to successfully live life in a manner that is pleasing to God. This tension has been worked at and worked to be understood for much of Christian history. And what we see in this tension, in this balance, is that God provides the power to live a godly life. So we need to work hard to do so. So the question can be painted a little bit like this: What exactly does God's power and man's responsibility look like in the life of a believer? How does this play out? Now, there are two disastrous extremes that we can go to as we try to hash out what this looks like: God's power at work in my life and my effort in order to live in a manner that's pleasing to him. There are two disastrous extremes that we can go to within this discussion. And the first has been stated something like this: let go and let God. That is the attitude or the mindset that God's done everything for life, so as a believer, I ought to be able to just kind of sit back, kick back, and enjoy. There's no real effort that needs to be put forth on my part because God's bringing about godliness in my life, and so it's not going to take a whole lot of work, or at least it shouldn't. Now, at best, this extreme leads to frustration because the reality of the situation is the godly life does take effort, it does take hard work, and it can lead to frustration when I don't see the fruitfulness in my life that I think ought to be there. When I say I ought to be able to just let God's power come out of me and ought to be able to just automatically do what's pleasing to the Lord. At worst, this can often drive a person to say, you know what, it doesn't ultimately matter what I do. It doesn't ultimately matter really if I work, if I live a godly life, because if God really wanted me to do that, if that's what really God really wanted out of my life, then, you know, I suppose whatever is going to come out of it is what he wants. And so I'll pursue whatever I want to do in life. Now, the flip side of this seesaw, the flip side of this balance is this: the thought that I've got to work out my salvation, so I have to work in order to gain and to keep God's favor. That I have to either grin and bear it or frown and do it, and just in my own power and my own strength and my own efforts and my own whatever it is that I have inside of me, I'm going to get this done. And again, at best, I believe that this type of thinking produces great frustration in my life when I fall short of whatever standard it is that's been set. Because if I try to work to please God and to live in a godly manner apart from the power of God that's at work in my life, then I will inevitably fall short. Now, at its very worst, at its very ugliest, this thinking that I've got to work to gain and to keep God's favor becomes a cold self-righteousness that's really no righteousness at all. It's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day, where they said, I'm going to be honoring to the Lord by keeping the law. I'm going to be okay before God because I'm going to keep all the commandments and I'm going to work and I'm going to not just keep the commandments, but I'm going to add commandments to the commandments to the commandments, and then I'm going to be all right before the Lord. The reality in the Christian life is this. God is powerfully at work in the life of the believer. So the believer must diligently work to supply the character and to bring forth the fruit that God intends for his life. And this morning and this evening, I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 with you, because this fleshes out the relationship between the Lord's sovereign work in our lives and our diligent labor in a balanced pursuit of godliness. What we're going to see this morning and this evening together is that God has sovereignly provided, so we ought to work hard. We're going to see God's work and man's supply. Let's read this whole passage together. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 3 and read down through verse 11. And then I'll talk a little bit about this morning and tonight how these things fit together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this: "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." This morning in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see God's sovereign provision for life and godliness. And then in verses 5 through 11, tonight, we're going to take a look at our responsibility to labor diligently in our faith. So this morning, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And we're going to see here three divine elements of the Christian life that demonstrate a healthy balance of divine work and human responsibility in the pursuit of useful, faithful service. Now, that is a mouthful, so I'm going to say it again, and it's up there on the board. You can read it, and Stephen, if you'll leave it up there for just a minute or two, people, you can copy it down. But this is what we're going to see. We're going to see three divine elements of Christian life that demonstrate a healthy balance of divine work and human responsibility in the pursuit of useful and faithful service. So we're going to see that God is at work in verses 3 and 4 in our lives in a powerful and mighty way to enable us to live a life that is pleasing to him, that is fruitful and useful to him. Let's read verses 3 and 4 to set these apart in our mind as we proceed this morning. Peter says this: "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." We find the first of these divine elements at the beginning of verse 3. And the first thing that we see out of this passage this morning is the divine provision for the Christian life. We see that God has made a divine provision for us to live in a manner that is pleasing to him. The beginning of verse 3 says this: "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, if we were reading this in Greek, if we were reading this in the language in which it was originally written, we would first come to the word everything. In Greek, as many of you are familiar, you could rearrange a sentence based on what you wanted the reader to pay attention to. You could take one part of the sentence and you could move it, and the fact that it wasn't where you expected it to be would naturally draw your attention to that word or to that idea. And one of the strongest places that you could put a word in a sentence, especially when it didn't belong there, was at the very beginning. And that's where we come to this idea of everything. That's where we come to this word or this idea of everything. The Greek word is panta, and you might recognize it from some of our English ideas that carry over that idea of pan. If we have the Pan American Games, it's all of the nations in the Americas getting together to play sports. Or if you have a panacea, it is a cure-all. It's a medicine or an idea that is going to cure everything. And you hear the word pan there. And in order to understand what we're talking about, what we're saying this morning, it's extremely important that we get the very technical meaning of panta in our minds. Okay, you know what this word means in English, really literally translated? It means everything. That was supposed to be at least somewhat humorous. It means everything. There's no technical meaning here. There's not a special idea. It means everything. And Peter grammatically places this where he does to pull that immediately to our attention. He says, Christian, I want you to understand that what you need for life and godliness, God has provided it completely. We see here the scope of the provision is complete. And that is the first thing that Peter wants us to grab a hold of in this passage. He wants us to know and wants us to understand that the things that we need for life and godliness, every single thing, every single need, there's not a single ingredient that's been left out here. God has provided it. I can never look at life and say, I don't have what I need in order to live in a manner that's godly. So we see here the scope of this provision that he has made is first of all complete. We also see that it is comprehensive. That from the beginning of the Christian life to the end, God has provided. We see that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need pertaining, first of all, here to life. And the idea of life is not so much the life that we live or how it goes about, but life as salvation. If you know a little bit about the Bible, this is a familiar concept to you. The picture of our salvation being saved from our sins, being saved from the penalty of our sins, being saved from the power of our sins, ultimately being saved from the presence of our sins, being referred to in the Scripture as life. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 fleshes this idea out. And we see at the beginning of this chapter the hopeless condition that mankind is in. He is the opposite of alive. He has the opposite of life. He is dead. This section starts out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your sin. And these are the sins in which, in verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is the human condition. Apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, that we are dead, we are incapable of acting to our own benefit. There is nothing that we can do to benefit ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to please the Lord. We are owned by our sin. And something to keep in mind as we go through the morning, you need to understand and remember that sin brings death by virtue of what it is. It's its nature. It's the nature of the beast. Sin brings death. Sin brings decay. Sin brings heartache. Sin brings difficulty. Sin brings fracture. Sin brings separation. And that at the heart is what death is. It's being separated. All men are, apart from Jesus Christ, dead in their sin and dead because of their sin. We're helpless. We cannot do anything to provide righteousness for ourselves, but we see in verse 4 that God has intervened. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and you raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We see that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has intervened so that those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses, those who are helpless, God has provided everything that we need for life through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see that that is brought to the fore here in the words grace. Paul wants us to understand in this passage that salvation comes because God has provided everything we need for life. He has, by sending Jesus Christ, by crucifying his son, and by raising him from the dead, provided everything that we need for life by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is brought home in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you ever wonder why it is a deal breaker for salvation that you would say that for salvation I am trusting in the work of Jesus Christ plus my own works? Have you ever wondered why it's such a big deal to God? Why he says you can't have salvation if you will not abandon your self-righteousness, your own efforts at righteousness, and trust fully in Jesus Christ for life? It's because God doesn't want anyone to boast. He doesn't want anybody to stand back one day and say, "Look what I did in coming to heaven, in gaining salvation. Look at me." God says, "I want you to understand that I have provided everything that you need for life." And that is the message of the gospel, that we are lost sinners, that we are separated from God because of our sin, but God intervened by sending Jesus Christ, his son, to become a man, to give his life on our behalf, to be raised from the dead, so that if we would place our faith in him and in him alone, we could have life. Now, we think of life and we think of salvation oftentimes, most of the time probably, in terms of being forgiven of our sin, enjoying a relationship with the Lord, and being able to go to heaven someday, and that is certainly a major part of the life that God has provided. But look at verse 10 in Ephesians 2, and we see that life doesn't stop with just getting to go to heaven. We see that part of God's intent in bringing salvation was that we would be his workmanship. He says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." Why? To what end? For what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The intent of having life, part of the outcome of having life, is that we would do what's right, that we would do what is good, that we would live in a manner that is godly. And that moves us to the second element here, the second part of the provision here, the second part of the scope of provision. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, he has granted to us everything pertaining to both life and to godliness. That word godliness literally means good worship. It is, in essence, living life in the way that God intends us to live life. Living life in the way that God would have us live life. You see here that not only has God provided everything that we need for the forgiveness of our sins and the reception of life in Him, but also for living a life that is pleasing to God in every respect. That's the long and the short of it. That God has provided everything. Remember, everything means everything. Yeah. There's no trick to this word. Everything means everything. All the ingredients you need to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, God has provided them. Now, you may sit here this morning, and you may say, but you don't know my sinfulness. I'm too bad to live a life that's godly. You don't know my temptation. The temptation I face is too strong to really live in a manner that's godly. You don't know my trials. My trial is too great to handle it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And from a human standpoint, you know what? You're probably right. You may very well be right. From a human standpoint, we are too sinful. From a human standpoint, oftentimes the temptation is too strong. From a human standpoint, my trials are very often too great to handle. But I am so glad that in this passage, Peter didn't leave us at saying that God has provided everything we need for life and godliness. He's also indicated the nature of the provision he's made. The first thing that you need to understand is that the provision that God has made for us to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him is immensely powerful. It is immensely powerful. What kind of power is it that has granted to us everything? It is His divine power, right? You understand that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been forgiven of your sins, if you have placed your faith in Him, the very power of God is at work in your life. And so to say that that power isn't great enough is to say that God doesn't really have enough strength to overcome what's happening in my life. That God doesn't have enough capability to handle what's going on in my life. That God isn't strong enough to overcome my sinfulness and my weakness so that I can live a life that's pleasing to Him. That puts that claim in a little different light, doesn't it? Makes me think about that a little bit differently. Now, there's another element here that indicates that this is immense power, and that is the fact that it is His divine power. There's some discussion here about who the His is, but I think the best understanding of this is the nearest possible His, and that would point us back to the end of verse 2 when we're talking about Jesus our Lord. So remember here that the believer has the very power of Jesus Christ at work in his heart and in his mind to bring about life and to bring about godliness in his life. Write down these verses. In Mark chapter 4, verses 39 to 41, I want you to go and look at Mark chapters 4 and 5 this afternoon for me. And what you'll see there is the power of Jesus Christ on display. And I think with a little bit of application, we can see that the power of Jesus Christ is great enough to handle every trial, is great enough to handle every temptation, and is great enough to handle every effect of sin that could possibly come into your life. Let me summarize this passage for you. In Mark chapter 4, the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus has preached a long sermon. He's been preaching and working all day. And the disciples, remember many of whom are fishermen, they take Jesus out on the Sea of Galilee, out on the big lake. And a storm comes up, and this storm is so big that the disciples are terrified. Even the seasoned fishermen are terrified that they are going to die. Jesus is, of course, asleep on the boat, not too terribly worried about what's going to happen with the elements. But the disciples are fairly concerned that these waves are going to tear our boat in pieces and we're going to drown in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. There goes this whole Messiah thing. Well, they weren't probably thinking really clearly. But what does Jesus do? They wake him up and say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are going to die?" And I picture Jesus shaking his head and saying, "You have little faith." He turns to the storm and says, "Hush, be still." And immediately, the storm is gone. Jesus Christ is the master of all the forces of nature. He is in control. He has power over every element of nature, over every element of history, over everything that could possibly come into your life. Do you know who has power over those things? The one whose divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. We see in Mark chapter 5, after they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they are in a new area, and there is a man who is possessed by demons, and he is stark, raving mad. No one can do anything with him. He does things like howls at the moon and runs around without any clothes on in the graveyard. They can't bind him with chains or anything like that. Jesus begins to, he tells the demons to get out. And none of the people could do anything with this man. But Jesus, by the word of his power, says, "You get out." And they beg him, "Please let us go into those pigs over there." And he says, "Okay, fine, you can go into the pigs." And immediately the man is sane. Let me ask you a question. Who's identified in Scripture as the tempter of the brethren? The devil is, right? Who brings temptation our direction and throws it our way? Who tempts us to respond to the trials of life in an ungodly manner? Satan. Who's in control by the very word of his power over the tempter of the brethren? Jesus Christ. We go on to the final part of Mark chapter 5, and we see that he demonstrates his power over the physical effects of sin in the life. They come back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is called upon to come to an official in the synagogue to his house because his daughter is dying. And the people are crowding around because Jesus has been doing a bunch of miracles. Then they all want a piece of him. They all want to see him and to touch him and to be involved with him. And as he's walking through the crowds, a woman who has been sick with bleeding for years says, "If I can just touch him, then I'll be healed." And she does, and Jesus feels the power go out of him. She just touches him by the robe, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are all looking around going, "Do you see all of the people around here? And we're supposed to know who it was that touched you?" And Jesus identifies the woman, and she's ashamed. She's afraid that Jesus is gonna call her out, but he says, "Your faith has made you well." Well, in the time that it took for him to stop and talk to this woman, the little girl dies. And the servants of this official come to him and say, "Don't bother Jesus anymore because this little girl has died. Your daughter is dead. There's nothing that anybody can do for her." Now, remember, what is the ultimate physical effect of sin on humanity? It's death, right? It's sickness and it is death because that's what sin does. That's what sin brings. That's how sin works. That's its MO. And Jesus says, "Don't worry." And the people start to laugh at him. They say, "What? Did you not hear us? She's dead." He sends everybody but the mother and the father out of the room, out of the house. He brings a couple of his disciples along, and he says, "Talitha kum." He says, "Little girl, get up." The little girl gets up. By the word of his power, he defeats death. He defeats the ultimate physical outcome of sinfulness. Do you think that he also has the power over its spiritual effects? This is the power that is at work in the life of the believer. The power that spoke, "Hush, be still." The power that told the demons, "Get out." The power that said, "Little girl, get up." This power that has been provided for us is immensely powerful. This is the power that is at work in our lives for life and godliness. And this is the very power that Peter proclaimed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, "I know this power. I've seen it at work in the physical world, and you can bet your bottom dollar that it will work to bring about life and godliness in your life." There's one more element here about the nature of this provision that we should note before we move forward. We see that this has been granted to us. This is a pretty rare word in the Bible, this verb, granted. What it means is it's the idea of a superior, someone who is greater in authority, who has generously given something to someone who is not as high a status. We see this a couple times here in this passage, and then the one other place in Scripture that we see it is in Mark chapter 15, verse 45, where Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks Pilate to give the body of Jesus to him so that he can lay it in the tomb. And Pilate, who in Roman society had all of the authority in the situation, he graciously allowed Joseph to take Jesus' body. Peter here is drawing our attention to the fact that the power that is at work in our lives is not our own, but it is the power of God that he has generously and graciously given to us in order to live in a manner that is pleasing to him. God has given us divine provision for everything that we need for the Christian life. Now we're also going to see, here comes our second element of the Christian life, at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, the divine source of Christian life. The divine source of Christian life. So we see that there is this immense power. There is this immense strength that is available to us as believers to live in a manner that is pleasing to him. First, to receive life from the Lord, to receive life from our death in sin, but then also to live in a way that is pleasing to him, a way that is characterized by good worship. How do we tap into that? How do we gain that power in our lives? How do we use it? Well, it's good that you ask, because Peter goes on and tells us that he has granted this to us through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises. A true knowledge of the one who has called us is the conduit by which we can take advantage of this power. Now, it's fair for us to ask and appropriate for us to ask, who is this one who has called us? Well, again, a little bit ambiguous here, but chances are pretty good that the last available hymn is, again, Jesus Christ. So we're talking about here a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. We gain access to this divine power in our lives by our relationship with him. That's the idea here of this word, the true knowledge. It's not a knowledge that knows facts about someone or about something. It's not knowledge that says I can name the roster of the Nebraska Cornhuskers for this coming football season. I can't yet, but I'm working on it. It's not knowledge that says I can tell you how tall, strong, big, how many yards somebody gained, that kind of thing. It's a knowledge of experience. It's a knowledge of relationship. So this is, we don't gain power to this, or access to this power. We don't gain access to this power by knowing lots of stuff about Jesus Christ. We gain access to this power in our lives by knowing him personally, intimately. All that we need for living godly lives comes through our relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, what did Jesus say in John 17:3 is the essence of having life? One of the things that we have the power for is life. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," that the follower may know God, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to know him is to have life. And it is through this knowledge, through this relationship, that we can have full grace and peace in our lives. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Just jump up one verse. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is by this relationship that we come to know and understand and experience the full grace of God and the peace that comes with that in our lives. In fact, it is growth in this knowledge and this relationship that is the main theme of 2 Peter. Look at the very end of the book. We see that this idea, true knowledge of Jesus Christ, is very important at the beginning of the book. Also look at the end, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. If you are ever trying to understand a book of the Bible or even a section of the book of the Bible, let me give you this hint. If the book or section starts with one idea and then it ends with the same idea, guess what's the point? The thing that it starts with and ends with, right? The whole of 2 Peter is all about avoiding those who would pull us away from Christ and growing in our relationship with him. It's all about avoiding those who would pull us to anything other than our relationship with Jesus Christ, who would tell us not to hope in his coming, who would tell us to go ahead and do whatever it is that you want to do, who would tell us you don't really need him, but instead to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. Now, how do you do that? We can't take the time to flesh this out completely, but you can take my word for it. Mark down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 12, really down through verse 21. We do that by knowing what Peter has said, by understanding what the writers of the New Testament have told us, and by understanding what the writers of the Old Testament also told us about Jesus Christ. You do it by praying and understanding Scripture. How do you get to know anybody better? How do you get to know your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your kids, your best friend? How do you get to know them better? Well, you spend time with them, right? You talk to them. You get to know who they are. You get to know more about what they're like. You get to know more about what makes them tick. It's no different in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We spend time with him through prayer. We spend time with him by seeing what it is that he has revealed to us about himself. Know and learn and understand and grow in the Scriptures. And Peter goes to great lengths here in verse 12 to say, guess what? I don't have anything new to tell you. I'm just going to remind you of the things that I've told you before. The Scriptures are sufficient, all sufficient for us to live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, there are two elements of Christ's character, of who Christ is, that Peter draws to our attention here in this verse and about our getting to know him. First of all, he calls Jesus here the one who has called us. He says that Jesus is the one who has called us. Now, this is a little bit unusual. In the Bible, usually we see God the Father is the one who called us. And this, by the way, is what we generally refer to as the effectual call. This is not the general call that goes out to all to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. This is not the call that Jesus made to the disciples to follow him during his earthly ministry. This is the effectual call whereby God says to a sinner, come to me. And the sinner responds in faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 refer to this call. It talks about the chain of the way that salvation works out. It says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The ones that he predestined, he also called. That is, he brought them to himself. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. He brings salvation from its beginning to its end, to its fruition. It is also important to note for us, generally we think of this call as a call to forgiveness of sins, a call to faith in Jesus Christ, but the call is also to live a holy life. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, like the Holy One who called you, Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So this calling that Jesus Christ gives to those to bring them to faith in himself, not only is a call to come and place their faith for forgiveness, but also a call to come and place their faith for holiness. Peter also points out the character of Christ, and it's fascinating to me the way that this works. It says here that he has called us by his own glory and excellence. He has drawn us by his own glory and excellence. It is important for us to note, it's important for us to remember that this effectual call, this sovereign call of God to salvation, does not work apart from man's response. It does not work apart from man's response. When someone comes to faith in Christ, he comes to faith in Christ of his volition, of his own will. Now, does God, who has worked his work in the call and on that will to bring him to himself, but what happens when someone responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ is here, according to this, he has called us by his own glory and excellence. Glory there is the weight, the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ. His excellence is his, well, his excellence. Something that was excellent was something that did what it was supposed to do and did it well. An excellent athlete was very good. He won lots of medals. An excellent warrior was strong and mighty in battle. An excellent runner was very fast. So Jesus, as God, very God, is excellent in all things that it takes to be deity. And when someone is called by Jesus Christ to salvation, his heart is opened to the majesty and the beauty of who Jesus Christ is, and he thus responds in faith. This calling happens by means of the person of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's own character that draws us into a relationship with him, and it's a continuing and deepening understanding and appreciation of this character that drives us and draws us deeper into that relationship. It's like when you meet somebody that you like, you recognize something that you enjoy about their character, and you say, oh, I want to get to know this person better. And so you make opportunities to spend time with them, and you do stuff with them. And then as you get to know them better, they continue to be cool and neat and somebody you want to spend time with. And Jesus is that on the highest possible level. He is amazing. He is glorious. He is majestic. And he is excellent in every respect. And knowing this and understanding this more deeply about him is what will draw us more deeply into this relationship and tap us in, frankly, more strongly, I believe, to the power that is at work in the heart and the mind of the believer. We see something else here that is magnificent. We see that it is by his glory and excellence that he has granted to us his promise, or his precious and magnificent promises. By these, by his glory and excellence, Jesus has granted to us certain promises. And this idea of promises in the day of Peter and in with his readers would have been very tightly connected. The idea would have been very closely connected with the promises of the gospel. The promise that the Messiah would one day come, give his life, and bring righteousness. And this idea of granted, this is the same word that we saw in verse 3. He has graciously and generously not only made promises of salvation to those who would place their faith in him, but he has graciously, generously, preciously, and magnificently brought the realization of that salvation into the heart and the life of the believer. Who is at work in bringing salvation to us? It's clearly Jesus Christ. He is the one who supplies everything that we need for life and godliness by knowing him, by growing and by appreciating our relationship with him. He has made this provision, and it is precious. It is of extreme value. We see here these promises are magnificent. These are the greatest promises that could ever possibly be made. You understand that as believers, the content of our calling is both precious and great. And living this life is a precious opportunity of greatest value. And Jesus Christ has provided everything you need by his own divine power to receive life through faith in him and to live in a godly manner, a way that is pleasing to him. That brings us into one last element of the Christian life this morning, and that's at the end of verse 4. We'll be able to move through it fairly quickly here. We see that at the end of verse 4, the divine nature of the Christian life. We've seen the divine provision for the Christian life, God's power at work in our lives. We've seen the divine source of Christian life, that is, through the true knowledge, through a living, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, we see the divine nature of the Christian life. What is it that this Christian life brings about in our lives? What's the nature of this life? He makes, in the second half of verse 4, Peter makes an astounding statement. He has granted precious and magnificent promises to us so that by these promises you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is why we've been granted these promises, so that we may become partakers of God's nature. Now, this is an interesting statement to us, and it would have been to Peter's readers as well. Do not misunderstand. Peter is not saying here that in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we become little gods, or that we have some spark of divinity that rises up within us, or any of that kind of stuff. We aren't gods, small g or large. We're not becoming gods, or one of the Roman emperors, when he died because they would deify the Roman emperors, he said, "Oh, help, I think I'm becoming a god." That's not what we're talking about here. That word partakers is the verbal form of the word for fellowship, the verbal form of the word koinonia. So what it means is that we get to participate in something about what God is like. Now, don't let my cautions here blunt the force of this statement. This is an amazing statement. This is a strong statement. But what Peter is saying is that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we receive life, and when we receive the power for life and godliness, we begin to take on the moral character of God. We begin to look like him. We begin to be transformed to become more and more like him. That's what that idea of divine nature is, that we take on God's moral likeness. As we walk with Christ, we are being transformed into his moral likeness. We are being made inside more and more like he is, as one who is holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul talks about beholding the face of Christ dimly as in a mirror, but being transformed through seeing the face of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. This is what happens when the power of God is at work in your heart and in your life. You are transformed. You are made something totally new on the inside. You are given a new nature. You are made morally like God. And you will manifest that character outwardly in the way that you conduct yourself. So on the positive end, the divine nature is that we become partakers of God's moral likeness. The flip side of this coin, the way to state this negatively, is we become partakers, but we also then become escapers. We become escapers. The very end of verse 4 really just expands on what we talked about in being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This idea of having escaped really just describes partaking in the flip side. If we are becoming more and more like God in our person, in our spirit, if we are being transformed in the moral likeness of Jesus Christ, what are we doing inherently on the other side of that? We're inherently growing away, growing apart from our sinfulness. Not that that process will ever be finished in this life. There's indication here that we ought to see this as a process. But as we walk with Jesus Christ, we will more and more walk away from our old sinful life, from our old sinful habits, from our old sinful patterns of life. And you know what happens when we do that? That is grace in and of itself. Because what did we say earlier sin brings? Sin brings death, right? It brings destruction. It brings heartache. It brings decay. It brings bad. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul describes it like this. If you serve sin, sin pays you as its employee in the currency of death. Sin not only is bad, but by virtue of what it is, it brings bad. And as we leave that old lifestyle behind, as we leave those old ways behind, we leave the corruption and the decay and the rot that sin brings behind with it. We will never in this life totally escape the fact that we live in a sinful world, and that world we see here, that world is designed to appeal to our desires and our lusts. But as we walk with Jesus Christ, by His grace and by His mercy, we can increasingly leave that behind, and we can look forward to a day when we will come into the possession of an inheritance in 1 Peter that is imperishable, is undefiled, and it will not fade away because it is untouched by the sin that corrupts this world. And we can enjoy the benefits of that, the beginnings of the benefits of that, by walking with Jesus Christ in a manner that's pleasing to Him through His divine power, even today. So you can see up on the screen, this morning we have seen three divine elements of the Christian life. They demonstrate, or they begin to demonstrate for us, a healthy balance of divine work and human responsibility as we pursue useful and faithful service to our Lord. We've seen that the divine provision for the Christian life is complete. It is comprehensive, and it is immensely powerful and generously provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the divine source of Christian life is found by knowing Christ personally through His calling and by His character, and which we have seen in the promise and provision of salvation. The character of Jesus Christ has been borne out in the way that He has provided salvation for us. We've seen the divine nature of the Christian life, that we have become partakers of the moral character of Jesus Christ, and we have become escapers from the corruption that sin brings into this world that is designed to appeal to us and our desires by lust. So the first question that we have to face this morning is, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you abandoned any efforts at being pleasing to God on your own? Have you turned from all your good deeds and all your wicked deeds and all your in-between deeds and recognized that Jesus Christ and Him alone is found forgiveness and redemption and the power to receive life? So that if you would trust in Him, you would have His power for life and godliness unleashed in your life. If we have that foundation, if we have that as our starting point, then we need to remember that the solution to living the Christian life is not now just kick back and relax, let go and let God. Okay? We're going to see tonight that our lives are now to be motivated by our love for Him, and that in light of the power that is at work in us, look at verse 5, we are to apply all diligence and in our faith, supply certain characteristics. The Christian life is a life of hard work. We are to supply the godly character traits because of Christ's power that is at work in our lives. And in order to find out about that, you're going to have to come back tonight. See what I did there? I think they call that a tease in show business. So I really hope that you'll come back tonight and we will look at the rest of this passage. To be honest, it was not my intent to go through this entire passage today. It was my intent to do verses 3 and 4 this morning and then to do a psalm or a passage out of Matthew tonight. But as I really got into what was in verses 3 and 4, I was convicted that I would not be giving you the whole story if I stopped in verse 4. So don't short yourself of the rest of the story. Come back tonight and join us at 6 o'clock. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for the divine power of Jesus Christ that is available to us. We thank you for his calling through his majestic character and the excellence of who he is. Pray, Father, that we would be faithful to grow in our relationship with him, that we would recognize him for who he is. And I pray, Father, especially for any who are here this morning who do not know him, who have not placed their faith in him, who are for some reason continuing to hold to whatever works they may hold dear. Pray, Father, that they would abandon those self-righteous works and turn to your Son who has provided everything for life and for godliness. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.